looking at understanding our times in the light of Scripture. And we're using this term, and maybe you haven't heard it outside of this room, I don't know, but we're using this term of worldviews, a pattern of beliefs, ideas, convictions, habits that help us make sense of God, the world, and our relationship to God and the world. And something else we can add to it, the right and wrong of it, all right? It helps us with our discernment. So that's what we're looking at, and last time we met, and it's been a little while now, we looked at six worldviews. Now, there are a lot more, but these are six really good general categories for all the worldviews that are out there. Secularism, Marxism, postmodernism, new spirituality, Islam, and Christianity. Now, we're going to be looking at the course of this study, we're going to be looking at each of those more specifically, so I'm not going to review that, and I know it's been a little time, but there's a summary of that here on your paper, and you might see a word there that you don't recognize. That's okay. Get your dictionary, and you look up that word, and you understand that chart, and I think it will really help you as you attempt to understand. So these worldviews we've mentioned already, and tonight we're looking specifically at 10 ways of looking at the world. Now, there's a lot of different areas of knowledge out there, but again, for sake of handling the subject, we're going to categorize them into 10 categories, recognizing that there are other areas of knowledge. But these, if we understand these 10 about each of the worldviews, then we're going to have a pretty good understanding of what it is that we're encountering out there. Why bother with this, Pastor John? Is this just an academic pursuit? No, that's our mission field out there. And there's not a single one of these worldviews, most likely, I mean, I can't say this dogmatically, but there's probably someone in your life, not that you know real well necessarily, that represents one of these worldviews, okay? And this is the mission field that God has placed us on, and we need to be knowledgeable. We need to understand it and be able to reveal the truth of God to this lost and dying world. So 10 ways of looking at the world. Now, just a few months ago, Sierra kept getting asked this question. Well, I feel really weird being up here on Sunday night, clear up here. I hope you can deal with that. I'll try to deal with it, but... I move around more on Sunday night. I might end up falling off the platform if I don't remember where I'm at. But Sierra kept getting asked this question: what's going to be your, can you fill in the blank? Major. Yeah, that's right, because she was deciding on whether to go, you know, what to do for college. And so she was constantly being asked what her major, and do you know her, that was overwhelming to her. Number one, she'd rather dad just make the decision and tell her what to do. I mean, that's just her personality, okay? And her mother and I and others have been observing her life, and we had some input in that. And so ultimately, she wasn't able to make up her mind. So she has two majors. She's majoring in English with a commercial writing emphasis and elementary education. So she's doing two. It's probably going to take her more than 4 years to get it done, but that's all right. And we kind of ask freshmen that all the time, and really maybe that's the wrong question to ask them. Do they even have enough information to make a good and wise decision their freshman year about what their major is going to be? I don't know. For probably most young people going into college, the answer is no. All right, I'm sure there's exceptions to that. But do you know what the word university means? Uni, what's that? Unity, yeah, unity and diversity, yeah. Versity has to do with the body, okay? So unit of body, or the unit of the body of knowledge. That's what university is supposed to be, okay? But sadly, in our culture, the university has become something completely different, and our culture has become more and more and more compartmentalized. Medicine, law, all of them are extremely compartmentalized. And if you haven't studied that particular field, then you have no say or you have no business meddling in these other compartments. And I don't really think that's a good way to live. I don't think it's been a good thing for our culture. And sadly, the same thing is happening in Christianity, and it's not good in Christianity either. All right, but we're going to look at these truths, these 10 ways of looking at the world. And according to your sheet there, I can't use my computer's giving up on me, so I need to go hit the enter button. We're going there on the left side of your paper here. We're going to look at theology, philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, sociology, law, politics, economics, and history. Okay? And those are the 10 areas of knowledge that we're going to focus in on. There's other areas, I know that. But these are a good representation of the body of knowledge that man, by God's grace, possesses. And if we understand these things in light of each of these worldviews, then we're going to understand what we're encountering out there in the world. Well, the first is theology. It could be, ology means study of. Theos, you know, means God. So theology is the study of God. And theology attempts to answer the question, how did I and everything else get here? Now, other questions as well, but that's the primary one. How did I and everything else get here? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, you are God's children, so you know where to go for that answer. You've probably encountered folks that are still yet seeking that answer. Can you think of someone in your mind right now who is seeking that answer? And we need to be ready with an answer to that question. I started out by saying, or in the little description tonight, that we were going to deal with the Christian bias. And I meant to mention that before I got onto theology, so let me back up for just a minute. When I say bias, what comes to your mind? I can still hear you up here, so. Bias. What you believe. Point of view. Favoritism. Okay. Yeah, and that's kind of how bias has become often associated with prejudice and things like that. What I'm referring to bias is really this: the presupposed facts that you come into the argument with. Okay, and here they are for the Christian, a Bible-believing Christian. They are twofold: God is, and this book is His word. Okay. Now, you know, you build on each of those, okay? God is, and there's only one God, okay? This is His word, and everything it states is truth, and everything opposed to it is error, okay? But at the heart of it, our Christian bias is that God is, and this is His word. Okay, and this is what separates us radically from all of these other worldviews. There's a third one that is an extension of the fact that God is, and that is what these views do with Jesus Christ. What do you do with Jesus Christ? And that's one of the main distinctions of these Christian views, or these worldviews with the Christian worldview. So now back to theology. It's the study of God, and it attempts to answer the question, how did I and everything else get here? Well, what's the Christian bias concerning theology? Well, we believe that God is personal and that He is holy, that He is the creator, that He designed the universe, and He prepared earth specifically for human life, which He created. Theology begins with verse 1 of the Bible. In the beginning, fill in the blank, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we explore that word translated in our English Bible, God, we see Elohim there, and that's a plural form of the word, and we see there represented, doesn't come out real clear in our English, just a casual look at the Hebrew language behind that word shows that we see the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit actively involved in creating the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm going to ask you some questions after we've finished tonight to see if you were paying attention. So make sure you pay attention. And Travis, I'll start with the front row and work it. No, I won't do that. I shouldn't give my front row. That is the front row in a Baptist church. You might not know that, but that's the front row. And this one here is just for looks. So, all right. It's not only true in Baptist churches. It's true in other churches as well. According to John 1, God's creation was through the person of Jesus Christ, whom the Apostle Paul refers to in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead. Now, that is something. Maybe we'll return to it if the Lord tarries and you tolerate me long enough to get to that. The fullness of the Godhead. That's an incredible thing. And we know that the Lord Jesus not only created all things, but right now, John tells us that he's actively involved in his creation doing what? By him all things consist. He's holding it all together right here, right now. Isn't that incredible? Science is still trying to find out how it is that this structure right here that has been fashioned by man, and we call it a pulpit, okay, or a podium, how it stays together. Now, how many of you have ever heard of atoms? Okay. Atoms are pretty important, aren't they? Atoms and Eves. That's right. Atoms and Eves. No, the atoms. Atoms. Okay. What makes up an atom? Electrons, protons, neutrons. There's the nucleus. There's the particles. And at least we think so. And even after all these years of studying this stuff, we still have questions. And they're still encountering things that make them say, oh, we might have to reconsider what we've thought. And there's something that they can't see, although we've developed tremendous ability to look at really, really small things. They still can't quite make it out. They still can't figure it out. It's kind of escaped them. And they refer to it as the God particle. They suspect that it has something to do with holding it together. Isn't that incredible? Well, we know the answer. How many of you are scientists? We don't have a scientist in the room, but you can answer that question. We know how this thing consists. We know how you and I consist. The Lord Jesus Christ himself not only spoke it into existence, but at this very moment, he holds it all together. There's a day coming when he's going to stop. And that's another story. All right, philosophy is our next area of knowledge. Philo or phileo, that means love. You know that one, right? Philadelphia, what's that? That's the city of brotherly shove. That's correct. If you've ever been there, that's what it's become. It's supposed to be the city of brotherly love. I'll never forget my first experience in Philadelphia. I mean, I knew, you know, I got to town, and I was sitting at a traffic light waiting to take a left-hand turn, which I had an arrow that was supposed to come on. And finally, the arrow came on, and it was my turn to make my left-hand turn, but the people going the opposite direction were still making left-hand turns in front of me. And behind me, there was a line of cars, and they began to honk their horn at me, but I wasn't going because there was a bumper-to-bumper line, so I didn't realize that in the city of brotherly love, I was supposed to just edge my way out there and just shove my way through that line of traffic. I sat through two lights before I finally got up the nerve to push my way through. And I did as little driving in Philadelphia as I could. Well, we know that philo means love. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. Okay? So we have the love of wisdom. And philosophy attempts to answer the question, what is real? And how do I know anything? Now, how many of you sat around last week and said, I wonder if I know anything? Don't ask your wife, okay? You might end up with a different answer than what you came up with. How do I know anything? Well, this is the work of philosophers. They try to figure out what the nature of reality is, how we know what we know, and how to accurately know about reality and knowledge. That's the philosophical pursuit. Well, what's the Christian bias in philosophy? The notion that mind, logos, what's another word we get from logos that has to do with mind and knowledge? Logic, okay, or word, yeah. Preceded matter, that's a much superior idea to the atheistic stance that matter preceded the mind, okay. Have you ever heard the phrase mind over matter. Yeah, okay. Well, that's a different thing, but you've probably heard that terminology. There's opposing ideas in these worldviews. And the Christian bias is that the mind preceded matter. Okay? Now, that sounds rather scholastic, philosophical. What does that mean? That the Christian believes that that the mind preceded matter. Okay, intelligent. So there are some honest atheists who have said, the more we've evaluated this, we realize that our argument for matter preceding mind doesn't work. And so they've bowed the knee to really the only logical conclusion that they could come to is that the mind preceded matter. But they don't want Christ. Remember I said it's very important what you do with Jesus Christ. And so they identify themselves as intelligent design. People who believe in intelligent design. They just can't escape this design thing, which just demands intelligence, mind, okay? Mind before matter. Now, they have all kinds of different suggestions. The common one to go to is aliens, okay? Aliens. Have you heard that argument? You'll hear that more and more, probably. All right, so that is what the Christian... How can I say that? How can I say that the mind preceded matter? Whose mind preceded matter? God. He created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And so this intelligent being, God, no one like him, no one before him, no one after him, created out of nothing. Mind before matter. And we see design everywhere. Everywhere. So from the very first book of the Bible, we understand that God created not only the world, but the entire universe. Further, he made it possible for us to observe something of his revelation and to know that our observations are meaningful. Romans chapter 1 makes that abundantly clear. Now, sadly, man takes wicked, sinful, fallen man, enemies of God, take the knowledge that God gives them, the abilities that God gives them to have knowledge and to observe and to know stuff, and they corrupt it. And they take the creation, right, and they make it their God. They set it over the place of the Creator. But the fact is, he's made it possible for us to observe something of his revelation and to know that our observations are meaningful. Other creatures know things in a manner of speaking, but humans know that they know. How many of you have a dog? Okay, we'll leave cats out of it because, you know, that's a whole different subject. Cats aren't Christian. But dogs, you know, they're Christian, so we can talk about dogs. Now, dogs are not, here's another word that we could use. I know, I just offended all the cat people. How many cat people do we have in the room? One. Oh, good, okay. So we can, two, all right, we can, yeah, I know, you have, do you have it? You have a cat too. Your cat's okay, though.
No, you're absolutely right.
Dogs are examples of silly Christians, you know. Hey, look, come see the mess I've made. Now I lost my place. Oh, okay, so another word that we use here is self-aware, okay? Are you self-aware? Well, of course you are. Remember your teenage years? How self-aware were you? We actually didn't use the self-aware word. What did we use? Not when you were a teenager, did they? No, they didn't know anything about self-esteem yet. Okay, but self what? No. Conscious, self-conscious, yeah. You don't remember those self-conscious years as a teenager? You know, pimples and, you know, all that stuff, you know, braces and all the we're self-aware, okay? The animals are not. Okay? Now, we like to think that our pets are. Well, look at that. They're so smart. But we don't mean that they're as smart as, well, maybe you do. But honestly, we can't say they're not as smart as our husband or wife or children. They are different. Other creatures know things in a manner of speaking, but humans know that they know. This is one of the ways in which we bear the image of God, our Creator. Okay, which is, by the way, remember, you know this, that is one of the things that marked us different from all the rest of God's creation. Yes, there's much in creation that points to God, but we are exclusively His image bearers. And what an incredible thought that is. We have a capacity to contemplate what our knowing revealer shows us. Now, whose primary work is it to reveal the truth of God to you and to me? The Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, I know tonight we're not doing a lot of scripture. What I'm doing is just summarizing it, okay, giving you an overview of how we're going to handle these as we go into these different worldviews. So we have this capacity to contemplate what our knowing revealer shows us. We're told to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. God told us to do that because He enabled us to do that. Just as we talked about this morning with discipleship, He doesn't call us to something that we're incapable of doing. That's one of the blessed rewards of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What He calls us to, He prepares us for, He enables us to do. And so He tells us to study His Word. He tells us to meditate on His Word. He tells us to hide it in our hearts. We can know things because they have been ordered in such a way that our senses can perceive them. And this is because of Jesus Christ, who is the, Ray, you were alluding to this a little earlier, who is the Logos, revealed knowledge, the Word of God. John chapter 1. And, you know, a lot of times we point new converts to the Gospel of John. Start with John. It's easy to understand. That, I don't know where that started, but that's what I remember as a kid hearing that all the time. And as I began to study the book of, I mean, seriously study the book of John, I'm thinking, well, if this is the easiest, but boy, oh boy, there's nothing simple about the Gospel of John. It is a good place to start, don't get me wrong. But there we find that wonderful truth in John chapter 1. What a passage, worthy certainly of our attention. All right, ethics. Ethics, ethos, is the Greek word for goodness. They're searching for the good life. How should they try to answer the question, how should I live, and what does it mean to live a good life? They study the various ways people act based on what they believe, and then how those actions enable them to pursue the good life. Now, of course, you know, the definition of good life varies. For you and me, we have a very specific source to define what the good life is, don't we? We have the Word of God. And so we're not just free to decide what that means. We understand that we're bound by this book to determine what the good life is. Well, what's the Christian bias? Well, I already started it, jumped ahead of myself. The concept that right and wrong can be objectively known based on the nature and character of a personal, loving God. And that's vastly superior to both the theoretical and the practical concept of moral relativism or pragmatism. You know what moral relativism is, right? Whatever. Yeah. Pragmatism. What's that? Whatever works. Yeah. And that is, sadly, what has begun to control the ethics of our culture in the United States of America. I mean, elsewhere as well. But we're talking specifically about our American culture. Have you noticed that? Whatever works, or whatever, your truth is different than my truth. But that's okay because we're both really sincere and believing our mutually exclusive truths, so we're okay. That, by the way, is how the world is functioning. That's not true, what I just said. We need to abandon that idea. The Gospel of John says that Jesus Christ is the true light, John 1, John 3. He's the source of what is truly good. In His light, we can see what spiritual darkness previously hid from our view. Once we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we see things new, don't we? Now, those of you who came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior older in life, You have a more dramatic testimony about that kind of thing, don't you? I've heard many of your testimonies. For me, growing up in a Christian home, when I accepted Christ as Savior, my environment, the things that I did, didn't necessarily change. I mean, an outside observer, they wouldn't really have observed much of a difference or a change. But what was happening was my heart was really getting worked on. Nobody else necessarily knew that. I think my parents probably had some, you know, knowledge of it. Because I'd started behaving and responding in a different way to their instructions and those kinds of things. When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we have the flashlight of the Lord Jesus Christ to shine on this world, and it looks totally different. We were once walking in darkness. Now, by God's grace in Christ, we walk in light. And there's so many wonderful allusions to the light and lighting our path and so on and so forth in Scripture. It's just a wonderful thing to look at. Biology. Biology. Bios means life. Ology, we know that's the study of. So the study of life. It seeks to answer the question, what does it mean to be alive? And how do we know it is alive? They study living things to assist us in understanding the natural world and making predictions about it. What's that called, by the way? I want to see how scientific you are. This thing of making predictions after we make observations. What's that called? No, but that's part of it. Scientific method, yes. Okay, the scientific method, yes. You know, Christians, Bible-believing Christians are not afraid one bit of the scientific method. You know, the world out there would paint us as ignoramuses, just living in a fairy tale. But I teach my kids the scientific method. I'm excited to do it. And we, as God's people, as people of the book, don't run from the scientific method. We're absolutely happy with it. Now, here's the thing. Evolution doesn't use the scientific method. They don't use what really is instrumental and absolutely essential to science. That was just for free. Biology is at the heart of the sciences because if we can figure out what makes something alive, then we can perhaps better understand our own aliveness. Do you understand your aliveness? Being in Christ, you have a different perspective on your aliveness now, don't you? Your aliveness isn't just to pursue your happy pursuits. It is to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I'm jumping into the Christian bias, so let's do that. Yes, Al.
The world looks all different when you see it through the eyes.
That's right. We're all looking at the same stuff, but we're looking through the lenses of God is, and this is His book. This is His truth. And we live life accordingly, and we understand life accordingly. The concept of a living God, whoops, I made a typo there. You understand my typo. Okay, the concept of a living God creating life fits the evidence better than spontaneous generation and macro evolution. Do you know what spontaneous generation is? That's when you throw all of the metal and rubber and plastic and other stuff into a pile in the middle of an airfield, and then you come back a week later and there's a Boeing 747 sitting there. Now, how many of you have witnessed that? No. But that's the idea of spontaneous generation, okay? Macroevolution. By the way, God's people, Bible-believing Christians, are not nervous about microevolution at all. Our God, our Creator God, is far superior than man, and that statement isn't good enough, okay? And He built within His designed creation the ability to adapt and to change and to put up with what man brought into this world, that is sin, and it's an incredible thing. But macroevolution, another way of understanding it is from molecule to man or ape to man or whatever the case may be, okay? We see the scientific side of God in the beginning when He organized every creature according to their kinds. That's how God created. And by the way, just as a side note, kinds are not necessarily Well, I shouldn't even say necessarily. They don't match up with the way in which man today, modern man today, categorizes the animals. Okay, we'll go into. But there's an easy way to understand that, but not tonight. Interestingly, Jesus Christ is described throughout the New Testament of the Bible as the life. He's described as the life. John chapter 1, verse 4. John chapter 11, verse 25, and Paul brings that up in Colossians chapter 1. Psychology. The study of the soul. Psyche is the Greek word for soul. And they ask the question, what makes me human? They study the way animals and humans act in order to see if they can figure out something about human nature to help struggling people find a path to a better life. Well, what's the Christian bias when it comes to understanding man? Understanding human beings as possessing both bodies and souls, even though we are sinful, imperfect, in need of a Savior, that's a far superior way of understanding. It far outweighs expecting humans, as many contemporary psychologists do, to be guilt-free and in control of their behavior. Psychologists who don't want God, who don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, suggest that man is a blank what? Slate, yes. And it's the environment that writes upon that slate. Well, human life is different from other forms of life, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And we intuitively understand that something is wrong with us. Okay, if you don't believe that about yourself, then just ask the next question. We intuitively know that there's something wrong with our spouse. Or we intuitively know that there's something wrong with our children. Or we intuitively know there's something wrong with our neighbor, right? Because we encounter sin, don't we? And we know. You don't have to really argue. I mean, somebody may argue with you, but they're not being honest with themselves. We intuitively understand that something's wrong with us. What will make it right? Well, God's word makes it abundantly clear. The only one who will make it right is a Savior. And that Savior, of course, is Jesus Christ. Sociology. Socius is the Greek word for which we get our word society. And they seek to answer the question, how do we live in community with one another? Psychology emphasizes the individual. The community, okay, the group. They hope by understanding how societies develop, grow, and relate to one another, that they might learn. We might learn how to live in greater harmony. Now, do you understand that that's being pursued today? Yeah. Have you ever heard of the United Nations? How many of you have heard of the United Nations? Yes. Now, I could spend several weeks on the subject of the United Nations, but we'll not do that during service time, preaching time. I had the privilege once of teaching in high school on the subject of the United Nations, and I really enjoyed that. I really have a problem with the United Nations. But let me just ask you this question. How well has the United Nations done in uniting the nations? We're worse off today, maybe, than we've been for some time. All right, well, let's look at the Christian bias. Society functions best when the institutions of family, church, and state, and there are other institutions, but those are the three main ones, family, church, and state, exercise their proper authority within their God-ordained spheres. And whenever the family tries to do the work of the church, or the church tries to do the work of the family, or the government tries to do the work of either of those, or vice versa, it ends up in a mess. Why? Because our Creator God, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge and His infinite love for you and me, designed it the way that's best. Family, church, state, with each having their own distinct function, role in our society. At its most basic level, society flourishes when it's built on strong families composed of a father, a mother, and children. You see, when we stand on the truth of God, on the bias that God is, and that this book is His word, it's authoritative. And not just true, but authoritative in all that it says. This is what we must believe. And do you see how that puts us at odds today with the culture in which we live here in the United States of America? God made it abundantly clear that His design is father, mother, and if he so chooses, to extend the family to children. So sociology is hinted at in Genesis 1. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, verse 28. And in Genesis chapter 2, when the man and the woman became, as the Bible says it, one flesh. You know, a lot of times, and I'll just say this much tonight, but I don't know if you've ever really looked at that one flesh concept there. We often just relegate it to the area of sex. But it's so much more than that. And that's what we'll say tonight. You should look into that if you haven't already. Of all the ways God could have revealed himself to the world, he chose to do it through the one means all human beings could understand. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, in the form of a man. Out of the womb of a woman, we know her now as Mary. Isn't that an incredible thing? He became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? So that he could be our Savior. All right, laws, rules. The word law comes from the Old English word legu, which refers to the rules or ordinances by which we're governed. We get the word legislate and legislature from that word. It attempts to answer the question, what constitutes just and order governance? Well, God hates the perversion of justice. Remember what he said about in the book of Malachi, our only Italian prophet? No, I was just seeing if you're still awake. It's Malachi. Boy, he was taking them to task, wasn't he, for their unjust behavior. This truth provided a firmer foundation than legal theories that prey on the innocent and let guilty go free. In Genesis, God laid down rules to form the optimal conditions, those sets of boundaries, human beings could flourish. When God rescued a culture of slaves, even before providing them a permanent home, do you know who I'm talking about? Israel, right? And what was their promised home? Canaan, right? He gave them a law, the law of Moses, also known as the Torah. So this fledgling nation came to be with law, not land. Isn't that interesting? That's really a mind-blowing thing. Throughout Scripture, the Messiah, whom Christians believe to be, of course, Jesus Christ, is characterized as a lawgiver. Lawgiver. Politics, the rule of the city. Polis means city. They try to answer the question, what is the best way to organize community? Well, the Word of God isn't silent on this either. Christians believe that the idea that rights are a gift from God secured by government is more logically persuasive, morally appealing, and politically sound than any atheistic theory that maintains human rights are derived from the state. And as we look at this, you'll see that's really the stark contrast between many of the other worldviews. What did our founding fathers, we can argue about whether they knew Christ as Savior or not, but what did they believe? That God is, and that man had their inalienable rights, because of what? Whom? God, our Creator. We see the beginning of political authority several places in Genesis, notably in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when cities were formed around the principle of preventing human bloodshed. Do you remember that? Interestingly, among the names given to Jesus Christ throughout the Bible was the political title King of Kings and, you know the other, Lord of Lords. Economics. Oh, how many of you studied economics in school? Oh, one. Two, okay. In Latin, the word for economics means the art of running a household. So maybe you studied economics and you just didn't know it. They try to answer the question, how can individuals in the community be optimally productive? They try to make sense of the exchange of goods and services so people can get what they want, which will help them live better lives. Well, what's the Christian understanding of these things? The concept of private property and using resources responsibly to glorify God is nobler than coercive government policies that destroy individual responsibility and incentives to work. Do you know what I'm saying there? Do you know what our founding fathers wanted to say in our founding documents? Life, liberty, and what do we have in our documents? The pursuit of happiness. But do you know what they had in there first? Life, liberty, and it was just a one word. Property. Life, liberty, property. But it's an interesting study. You ought to do it sometime just for kicks. It's not what it is. It's pursuit of happiness, which, of course, owning property can be part of that, yes. Okay. But this is, do you understand how important this was to God? Remember when a Jewish family got into trouble, they could sell their land to get out of that immediate trouble, right? But was that land forever gone? 7 years. That's an incredible thing. Why do we value these principles, these ideals? Because we're money-hungry, land-grabbing Christian people? No, God understood. That was the best plan for man. And when we don't have these things in place, then the sinfulness of man exhibited through individual responsibility and working diminish. God put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. That's economics. And he did that before Adam and Eve sinned. This is not a result of the fall. Now, work became laborious. Work became hard. Now there were thistles and thorns and other issues like that. But work was a gift from God. Throughout all of Scripture, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is described as the owner of all things. Now, doesn't that, as God's people, doesn't that put a whole different spin on economics for you and for me? So in light of this, then, we don't own this stuff. He owns it. That makes us not owners, but stewards with stewardship responsibility. And this is what will truly undergird a strong economic reality. Now, history, and this is it. I know I took up several extra minutes. I apologize. How did people in the past think and act on theology, philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, sociology, politics, law, and economics, okay? What happened in the past could help us understand what we should do now. You've probably heard, I can't remember who it was that originally said it, but those who don't know their history are doomed to repeat it, okay, and specifically the mistakes of the past. Should our agendas drive our study of history? Oh, that's interesting. Now, we talked about postmodernism a little bit, and that's kind of on the tail end of that now, and we're actually gone to a different place that's even more destructive than postmodernism, if you can believe that. But they have this concept that there's these meta-narratives. You know what a meta-narrative is, don't you? Well, let me show you an example of a meta-narrative. Here it is. Okay. And so they think that these meta-narratives are very, very dangerous. And after they're promoted for so long, then people just even begin to quit challenging or asking questions of the meta-narratives. For the Christian, it would be, you know, the Word of God. And so they attempt to free man of this bondage. And they deconstruct. Have you heard deconstruct or deconstructivism? That's a postmodern tool to break up the meta-narrative. The way you and I define meta-narrative in the Christian context is the Word of God, God's story, history. Okay. Let me illustrate it this way. You're seeing this on a day-by-day basis. They're attempting to destroy the meta-narrative of the Judeo-Christian heritage of the United States of America. Now, you understand, an honest look at history has a very strong Judeo-Christian heritage. So what are they doing? How are they deconstructing? They're not attacking that so much as they're attacking the individuals. Hey, we've got monuments up to these people. Do you know these people owned slaves? And do you see what they're trying to do? They're trying to say these were bad people. Now, do we believe in slave ownership? No, I'll answer for you. No, not in the sense that we had here in the United States of America. I'll just leave that open-ended. If you have any questions, talk to Pastor about that. yes, not based on race or culture or anything like that. Based on willing to work and not work, okay? That would be it. All right. But I've said enough on that. So they're trying to deconstruct what we have. In other words, if they can prove that these founders are bad dudes, then they can say what they built was bad. See? And they're not just doing that with our history, the United States history. They're doing it with all of life. They're doing it with the meta-narrative of Christianity, the Word of God. We need to understand this. So, should our agendas drive our study of history? No. Is it possible to select and interpret facts objectively? Yes. But the fact of the matter is, we can't handle all of history. Remember what John said? Hey, I could have wrote a lot more. And we're also told elsewhere that if everything that was written about God that could be written, the world itself couldn't contain them. So the fact of the matter is, as human beings, we're limited. And we have to limit our history to some degree. So now we have to decide what to leave in and what to leave and to take out, right? And you see, our worldview makes all the difference when we decide what to leave in and what to take out. These are important questions because if history is told inaccurately, it might lead people to make bad decisions, which in turn could hinder human flourishing. And we're seeing that. Well, what's the Christian bias? I know I kind of jumped into that already. The Bible promises a future kingdom ushered in by none other than Jesus Christ. Not you, not me. And sadly, in Christianity, there's a lot of wrong teaching in regard to these things. And they have the idea that we're going to usher in the kingdom. No, he is. And that's far more hopeful than the utopian schemes dreamed up by sinful mortal human beings. And by the way, every experiment we've tried in that regard has failed miserably, even the church. Okay. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 describes an ongoing battle between good and evil. A battle won by the offspring of the woman, right? The seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent or the evil one. Jesus is described as the Alpha and the Omega. What does that stand for? Alpha? Beginning. Omega? End. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Beginning and the end of history. History has a direction. And history has a goal. That's where God's people stand on the subject. Well, each academic discipline that we've looked at tonight approaches knowledge differently, but with the same goal, to understand how to live meaningful lives both individually and together. And for God's people, that's not done in some vacuum. That's done by God's grace and obedience inside the parameters of this book. What is the bias of Christianity, Bible Christianity? God is, and this is his word, we love him, not because we loved him first, but because he loved us first. And he's given us this manual, his word, this love letter for our benefit, our good, for his glory, for our good. What a wonderful thing. Now, we live in a world that has a lot of vastly different ideas. And sadly, Christians have been influenced by a lot of these ideas even more than we realize. And so as we go through them, I think you'll say, just say it to yourself, that's fine. Ooh, yeah, I kind of thought that way. What do you mean, Pastor John? Well, we have Christians asking today about subjects like homosexuality. We have Christian churches ordaining women lesbians to be their pastors. And on we could go with the illustrations. We have men of God who are leading mega churches who are setting aside the glorious news of the gospel and the God-given responsibility of restoring this earth to its rightful place. And they're putting all this emphasis on climate change. Yeah, climate change. And unity is happening between groups that have no business unifying over these silly kind of... This is all happening. Not out there just in the world, but in what passes as Christianity. But for the grace of God, you and I can go the same way. We need to understand these times in light of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified in and through our lives as we live faithfully in obedience inside the parameters of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.